Well, amen. So, the sermon today is Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm very thankful that He is so. I know that with us, in one way, it's very good that we're able to change and continue to change. If we didn't, we would be a very small people. And I mean small personally, that we would not grow in Him and become the creatures He's called us to be. On the other hand, there's some very bad things in the way that we change, and that we often are led of our feelings and we change in ways that we ought not, being led of our feelings rather than being led of the truth. There's an endless supply of stories out there of failed marriages, failed relationships that fail because someone was no longer feeling in love and leaves the situation rather than allowing truth to dictate their lives. On a much less heavy note, as I often do, I can think about examples of my own life with my children and things that have happened this week. Jude, who at home we call Jude or Duders, has reached the place where when talking with his mother, he constantly tells her, "Mom, boys don't do that," or "boys don't like that." And so this week he was having a bath and his mother came in and was going to put oils in the bath with him. "Mom, boys don't like oils in the bath. We don't do that." "Well, okay then." Only a couple of baths later to say, "Mom, I need some oils in my bath." And so we can be a very flighty, fickle, silly people. Amen? Can we not? But I'm very thankful. Hebrews 13:8, and this is not the only place that communicates this truth to us in the Word of God, but the Scripture saying, Hebrews chapter 13:8, very clearly this, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I hope you're not tired of hearing that because you're going to hear that those words several times this morning. But I just want to look very quickly around the passages that surround that verse. It says this, "This passage is placed between the command for our lives in Christ to be without covetousness, to be content with such things as you have. For He has said," speaking of Jesus, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So that we, that's us, may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." I want to pause there. This isn't a part of our primary focus this morning, but what a promise in the midst of all that's going on in our nation. When we get upset and we want to cling on to the identity of America, and I'm not saying it's not right to fight for those things, but is that really where your hope lies? No matter what man decides, where does our help come from? It comes from God. "Remember," he says, "them which have the rule over you." Obviously, writing this letter to the Hebrews, he's writing of those that they had seen that had pronounced the faith and preached the gospel and that were then ministering to the church. And he says, "who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," meaning the end of their lives. Many of those apostles and disciples and elders of the day already having been martyred for their faith. And did they have hope in the material wealth of the world and the things that the world had to offer? Were they looking for handouts from Rome? Was that where their hope was? No. Their hope was in Jesus. And they were willing to die for their faith. Dying daily and truly even dying in the faith when they were killed for their faith. And he's saying, look to the end of their conversation. Look to the end of their lives. Because they had a hope for something better. And they were willing to die for it. Look to that. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." So let's just keep this in mind this morning. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in this in particular passage and context, just keep in your mind, and we'll come back to this later, that as God's people, we're not to walk in this life in covetousness. We're to be content with such things as we have. And we're not to be a people ever chasing new and strange doctrines. We're to be looking to the Jesus that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The church needs only one thing. It needs a person. It needs the one who doesn't change, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see over and over within the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, We see over and over during the life of Jesus as recorded for us in the Gospels, and we see over and over in the letter of Acts, as well as the letters of the apostles, that the arrival of God's kingdom brings with it, in the person of Jesus and His Holy Spirit, salvation, healing, and deliverance. Again, I want to repeat that. We see that the arrival of God's kingdom brings with it, in the person of Jesus and His Holy Spirit, salvation, healing, and deliverance. I just want to give you a few verses for reference. Salvation. Isaiah 49:6, and He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up for the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." He's going to raise up a Savior that would be salvation unto the very ends of the earth, not just unto the Jews, but also unto us. In Luke 19:9, "And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." And again in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now you don't have to amen my preaching, but amen that verse. Amen? Amen. Amen. So salvation, it's been spoken of in the prophecies. It's lived out in the Word, in the flesh, in Christ, as recorded in the Gospels, and it's proclaimed after His ascension through those that believed on Him. Healing. In Malachi 3:1-2, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear the name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Again, as recorded in the Gospels, Matthew 4:23. "And Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Again in Acts, so after His ascension, His Spirit has come forth, His disciples being baptized. Acts 28:8-9, near the very end of the recording of the letter of Acts, as the apostles and went forth, "And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux." This is no light thing. Oh, he's got a fever and a bloody flux. This is serious business. "To whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him." And guess what? He was healed. So when this was done, guess what kind of hope that produced in the people on this island? It says, "Others also which had diseases in the island came." And were they rejected? Were they turned away? No, the healing virtue continued to flow. And guess what? They were healed. In 1 Corinthians 12:9, "To another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit." So Paul giving instruction to the church and wanting them to be with knowledge about how the Spirit manifests itself amongst God's people, healing was one of the ways in which it manifests itself. James 5:16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." 1 Peter 2:24, "Who His own self," speaking of Jesus, "bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now this is just a sampling of verses. Deliverance. In Joel 2:32a, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever," everybody say whosoever, "whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Isaiah 61:1, a verse that we've looked at many times in the series that we've been doing. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Jesus quoting this passage and its fulfillment in His person in Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," He said, "because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Again, Matthew chapter 10, 8, it says, Jesus commissioning His disciples, He tells them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Mark 1:39, and He preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee. And what did He do? Cast out devils. Acts 5:16, did it stop with the ministry of Jesus? It says, there came also a multitude out of the cities and round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks. To who? To Jesus? No, to Jesus' servants. And them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Again in Acts chapter 8, verse 7, the ministry of the church continuing in the Spirit of Jesus, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And again, a verse that we've looked at in our series that we've been doing, John chapter 14, verse 12, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. These verses are just a sampling of the unchanging person of Christ and of the Spirit, of the unchanging purposes of Christ and of the Spirit, of the unchanging plans of Christ and the Spirit, and of the unchanging work of Christ and the Spirit. I ask you two questions this morning. Does Jesus change, and does the Spirit of God change? Does Jesus change, and does the Spirit of God change?
No.
No. Can y'all say that again? Can you say it with some enthusiasm? No. Thank you. Amen. In light of your answers, I want to present you with two important truths from our text this morning. These truths, again, being supported by the truth that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Y'all with me? Number one, the church is not here to pursue worldly wealth, nor does it need material riches to fulfill its calling. I'm going to say that again. The church is not here to pursue worldly wealth, nor does it need material riches to fulfill its calling. Number two, the church doesn't need new strange doctrines that it believes make it look more acceptable in the world's eyes. The church is not here to pursue worldly wealth, nor does it need material riches to fulfill its calling. It needs the Savior who does not change, a Savior of sacrifice. In verse 5 earlier we read, let your lives be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Now this is extra hard in our culture, where part of the American dream is amassing as many toys as possible. But I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus does not change. Jesus did not pursue wealth to fulfill His ministry. Who did He pursue? He pursued His Father. Think about it. Jesus left heaven, where He was enthroned above, to become lowly on earth, not just lonely, but lowly of lowly, born in a manger, born into a people that were in subjugation to the Roman Empire. He didn't come when Israel was at its height. He came when it was at one of its lowest moments. He came into a culture with one of the most barbaric forms of persecution and punishment, knowing what His end would be. He came and He said it Himself that the Son of Man didn't even have a place to what? To lay His head. He did only those things He saw the Father doing. He, through His body, the church, which body you are, is still seeking to do what He sees the Father's doing. Excuse me, the Father doing. To reiterate this morning, the Spirit does not change. The disciples did not pursue wealth to fulfill their ministries. The disciples waited at Jesus' command for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, were all filled with the Holy Spirit while meeting in one place. The Spirit was poured out on all the disciples present to empower all the believers' lives. They became of one heart and one soul in their care for one another. Why was no one lacking among them? Because the Spirit had so filled with them a love for one another that no possessions were counted as their own. I counted Eric's life as dear as my life. I counted Daniel's life as dear as my own life. I counted Craig's life as dear as my own life. And all felt such. They were with one accord and of one mind in one place. The Spirit having birthed this love for one another within them. The Spirit's role has not changed today. He is still being poured out on those who believe and providing dunamis, the power of God to work in the lives of the redeemed. For the Lord has declared, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. How could anyone come to a position that the Spirit of God and the goodness of God at work through the Spirit is not for every child that believes in the age of the church? I want you to note this morning that I'm not saying that God is unable or will not bless His children with wealth. I have not said that. I am saying you are not to pursue it. I'm not saying the church has not been called to care for the poor. Quite the opposite. And the only reason I mention this is because there are many that defend pursuing riches because then they can better bless others in need. But this is not a matter of accumulating wealth before you can do so. Do you have to be wealthy before you can start helping those around you? No, you do not. The Scriptures declare over and over, both within the Old Covenant and the New, God's desire for His people to be a people who care for the poor. As I was talking to Dustin outside this morning, some of the harshest rebukes we read in the Scriptures are God rebuking His people for having failed to remember and care for those in need around them. There is nothing in the sermon this morning that is preaching against our willingness to want to care for those around us. But you don't have to wait to be wealthy to do it. You're told not to love riches. You're told not to pursue being rich. You're told not to covet, but to be content. The life in Christ is a life of sacrifice, giving when it hurts to give, not giving when it's easy. Jesus didn't give when it was easy. He gave everything. What I'm saying is the church is meant to have something in Jesus. To give the world that the world can't give itself. Meaning there are lots of humanitarian efforts that can rise up and meet the physical needs of humanity, which the church is called to do. But the church is not unique in this capacity, in its ability to do so. And so that is not where my focus is this morning. But we do have something in the person of Jesus that the world cannot offer. Because it's not theirs to offer, but it's yours to offer. And it is the person of Jesus and the peace that only comes with knowing Him. The peace of God in Christ, which the Word says passes all understanding. If you'll forgive me, I'm going to share a story this morning. And I had not planned on sharing it, but as I was thinking about, Dustin had reached out to me, and I mentioned him again this morning, asking if I had any good books that I recommend that he could read alongside as he reads the Bible. And I said, well, none come immediately to mind. Here's an author that's really been blessing me, but I'll pray about that and think about that. And then as I was preparing this sermon, it just struck me, two books in my life that, you know, sometimes you read a book and it's good, and you put it aside, you don't think about it much after. But then there's books you read that they just affect your entire way of thinking. And as I was thinking about books that might bless him, there were two that came to mind that did that for me. And one was one that I've mentioned here before, and it's K.P. O'Hanlon's Revolution in World Missions. And I thought, I'm going to let him borrow that book. When I read it, I still continue to revisit it all these years later, because it was like one of those books that when you're reading it, it's hard to go back and look at the things that really hit you because you've basically highlighted every page. And you're like, well, that doesn't do me much good. How am I supposed to glean what was in there when everything's highlighted? Not only my highlights, but my mother's highlights, who had loaned me the book and told me to read it. And so, but there's a story that comes out of that where K.P. O'Hanlon, if you're not familiar with him, grew up in India, in a very poor district in India, which much of it is poverty-stricken. But his mother was a believer. And she'd been praying for her children. She prayed for 3 years steadfastly. 3 years, fasting every Friday that God would raise up one of her children to be a minister of the gospel. And he was faithful to answer that prayer in KP, who answered that call and believed that call. But there's so much to his story. You'd have to read the book for yourself. I encourage you to do so. But part of that story is his mother's faith. And you don't get all the angles of that. But here's this woman who loved the Lord. And she did not live... Let me say this before I continue part of her story. Y'all know that there is a perverted sense in the West when it comes, and in many countries in Africa even, many ministers that are making a mockery of what is called the prosperity gospel, right? There's a perversion to the idea of what is the prosperity gospel. But do y'all realize that we need to be careful about not throwing out a word simply because it's become misused? Do y'all realize that God does want to prosper you? But do you realize that that doesn't mean the perversion that is the few fringe preachers and teachers that are preaching it and abusing that, that if you would do this, if you would name it and claim it, you would have that bigger car, that bigger house, the swimming pool, all those different things that they promise. But do you know that for the majority of Christians in the rest of the world, when they think about God and they're trusting God, and I mention this because it ties in with KP's mother, when they're thinking about God prospering them, do you know what they're thinking about? They're thinking about God meeting their very basic needs. That, for them, is what prosperity is. That, guess what? My lights aren't going to be turned off next week. God is going to prosper me and meet my needs, and we will still have electricity. Guess what? That next rain that comes through, I'm not going to have to worry. God is going to prosper me and meet my needs. He's going to put work in my path that I could earn money, that we're going to be able to patch that roof so that water's not pouring in and being and wetting the place that we try to sit and sleep. Be careful about throwing the baby out with the bathwater, because there's these fringe movements that pervert the Word of God. God wants to provide for His children. He declares it over and over. And when most of the world and most of God's children think about being prospered, they're not thinking about the perverted ends that these teachers and preachers and televangelists are abusing it. They're thinking about the very basic provision of God so that they can be about His business. Back to K.P. Yohannan's mother. In his culture, as in many cultures, it was the duty of the sons to provide for their parents when their parents got older. And KP and his brothers had been sending money faithfully to take care of his mother. Just knowing that those in their village where they were from would admire and know that her sons had done well by their mother and taking good care, because she would be investing this money and sprucing up the house and adding these adornments and buying new dresses, only for KP to come home on a visit and realize that she had not bought any new dresses and the house was not well adorned. And he thought, "Mother," and he, in his Indian accent, it's so precious to hear him tell this story. He's like, "What are you doing?" I'm not going to try to mimic him, but if it does slip out, forgive me. But and he's like, "Everyone around's going to think that we're not taking care of you. You're bringing shame to your sons. Why are you not spending the money that we've sent to you?" And she just walks over and gently smiles and just pats him on the cheek, and she says, "Okay, P. You have provided for me, and I am investing your money, just not in the way that you think. My needs are met, and I thank you so much for what you're doing." And she didn't even tell him what he was doing with the money, if I remember the story correctly. But he later found out that all the money that he and his brothers had been sending to his mother, she'd been investing in foreign missions and providing for missionaries so that they could continue their work in the mission field. She didn't need a bigger house. She didn't need more beautiful dresses. She wanted to see the work of the Lord be done. I just want to reiterate this morning that the church is not here to pursue worldly wealth, and I want to encourage you not to get caught in the trap. Nor does it need material riches to fulfill its calling. And this ties into our second point. Again, it needs a Savior who does not change. A Savior of sacrifice. Therefore, my friends, be content. Be satisfied in Jesus. Be a people of sacrifice. Again, The church does not need material riches to fulfill its calling. Number two, and I close with that particular point, that saying that, because again, it ties in. The church doesn't need new strange doctrines that it believes make it look more acceptable in the world's eyes. It needs the Savior who does not change. It needs the power that Jesus walked in. Verse 9, he said, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." That last part, if you read it in the New Living Translation, it says it this way, that your spiritual strength comes from God's special favor. There is to be a spiritual strength about the children of God that isn't to be found anywhere else in the world. It's something that only His church has to offer the world. A world that is in bondage, a world that is chasing hope and happiness and things that will never satisfy. And yet we are meant to be a people that reflect the holiness and the purity and the sacrifice of God, loving one another and loving our neighbors and showing them something that they can't see anywhere else and providing them something that they can't experience or receive anywhere else. But if the church has set aside for new strange doctrines that which the Gospels simply lay forth, we won't have to offer what Jesus has called us to offer the world. Do y'all realize that the broad teaching for all the perversions that might be found in some Pentecostal and charismatic movements, one of the greatest perversions, in my opinion, of our day is the preaching of cessationism, preaching that God is no longer pouring out His Spirit desirous to manifest Himself in the very same ways that He did yesteryear. Do y'all realize that for the early church, this teaching would have been a strange doctrine? That they would have thought, how did you come to that conclusion? What in all the writings that we gave to you led you to believe that the works that you've been called to do, you are no longer to be doing? How did you come to that place? If you drew a true investigation of this word, if it's truly scripturally based, scripture only, you'll be very hard-pressed to ever come to that end. I don't think you can. Let's reinforce this with what we are saying this morning. Jesus does not change. The works that He did, He said He did in the power of the Spirit. It is only a new doctrine that teaches that we can do otherwise. How are we to accomplish the things He said we're to accomplish without the power of the Spirit? How could we claim not to need the baptism of the Spirit, which Jesus needed, which His disciples needed, which their disciples needed? How can we do anything that we've been called to do without the things He said that they would need to do them? The idea that the church's ministry in the earth would look any different than Christ's ministry while on earth would have not entered the early believers' minds. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29 through 31, we see the disciples gathered together, having Peter and John just having been persecuted for preaching the gospel. And listen to what they say. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, these men over here, and grant unto thy servants that with boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Nothing strange about it. This is not a perverted people looking for a sign. Give us a sign. This is a people saying, "Lord, confirm your word in us. Fill us with boldness, and may that word be followed just as you said it would, with signs and wonders and people being healed." And guess what? If we were to read on, that's exactly what happened. The Spirit does not change. just as the person of Jesus and the ministry that He's been called to, and by extension, we being His body in the earth, we should not change the mission that He came to accomplish. The Spirit at work that does that has not changed. Jesus doesn't change. The Spirit doesn't change. The same Spirit that was being poured out all through Acts and spoken of in the epistles is meant to be the same Spirit at work in and through believers today, and that means you. Again, the church is meant to have something in Jesus to give the world that the world can't give itself. Jesus asked the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? If the enemy is divided against himself, his kingdom won't stand. Guys, the enemy's not going to cast himself out. If anyone is going to be delivered, it's going to be because the children of God, filled with the Spirit of God, walked in the authority of God and began to do the things that He told them to do. But if we're not doing that, where does that leave the world? Again, in Acts chapter 3, we read of Peter and John going to the temple for prayer. And this just builds upon our previous truth. Entering the temple, they were asked for money from a lame man who sat at the gate. You remember the story? The lame man, every day, lame from birth, is set at the gate called Beautiful. And this day, it happens that here come Peter and John walking in on the hour of prayer to go to prayer. And he looks to them, expecting what? Expecting money. But what do Peter and John say? It says Peter, verse 4 through 6, it says, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, he looks at the man and he says, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, meaning he's listening to their words, expecting to receive something of them. And then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Remember, we have said this morning that the church does not have to pursue the wealth of the world to fulfill the ministry that Christ has called it to. That does not mean I am not saying that Christ won't bless His church with wealth. He can do that in His goodwill. He can do whatever He wants. But do we have to pursue that, or should we pursue that to try to accomplish the task that He's given us? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I will give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is in accord with an earlier passage we read in Matthew 10:8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, Jesus tells His disciples, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. We're meant to freely receive the Spirit, not by any works that we have done. Paul rebukes the Galatians. How do you think these miracles and these things have happened among you? Was it because you were keeping the law or because you had believed on Jesus in faith? It was because you had believed on Jesus. Freely you have received. Now freely give. I'm going to share another story with you this morning. And you'll forgive me. I didn't want to type it out. I don't like doing it this way. But again, an author that I've been mentioning a lot recently. He has quickly become one of my favorite speakers and authors. And if, again, I can't highly recommend him enough. If you want to read something good as you're reading your Bible, this was Michael L. Brown. And this is his own story. And I was just so blessed by it. And it just fits this morning. And it's his own journey. When he was saved as a young man, he was saved in a Pentecostal church. But later in his life, as he began to study more seriously, which I say later in his life, it was in a very short order. This guy was a voracious learner of the Word of God. I mean, at one time he had over 4,000 scriptures memorized, like within just a couple of years of his salvation. I mean, just like you start thinking, Lord, forgive me for wasting so much time. Today is the day. I can't look back. I've got to start today. I've got to start pursuing You and drawing in You. But this is what's interesting. For all that had happened and God bringing him to salvation through a Pentecostal preacher, he would come to be ashamed of the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic church, and began to be a cessationist. And I just want to share part of that with you and how he came back. He says, he's speaking of someone talking to him. He says, in the old days, they said, back in the 50s, we saw incredible healings and miracles take place. And if you're faithful, you'll see those things happen too. I also heard about outstanding signs and wonders happening in other parts of the world. But I couldn't help but wonder, why in the past but not in the present? Why over there but not over here? To make things worse, there were some flaky things that took place. We actually got duped, speaking of the church body that he was a part of, once by a charlatan. And as I started to get more educated, graduating from college with a major in Hebrew in 1977 and going straight into grad school, I became somewhat embarrassed of my Pentecostal heritage, turning strongly to Calvinism and a more intellectual approach to the Scriptures. In 1977, I left the Pentecostal church, together with my bride of 18 months, Nancy, and our baby daughter, Jennifer, looking for a Reformed congregation with some openness to the gifts of the Spirit. But once there, I became less and less charismatic, actually thinking to myself that I would be quite happy to discover that the gifts were not for today. Well, that would just make things so much more simple. No more expectation, no more hope, no more seeking, no more pursuing, no more earnestness about worrying about things that don't seem to be evidencing themselves amongst us. My emphasis, not his, there. All the Calvinist theologians I was studying were cessationists, meaning they did not believe that the gifts of the Spirit, the healings, the miracles, the tongues, the interpretations, the words of knowledge, words of wisdom, these things were not for today. That's what it means to be a cessationist. In fact, he says, my favorite Reformed publishing house, Banner of Truth, was decidedly anti-charismatic. And I got to the point where I wanted to be a cessationist as well. I bought classic books like V.D. Warfield's Counterfeit Miracles and modern studies like Robert Gromacki's The Modern Tongues Movement, studying the Scriptures afresh in light of their arguments. And with my academic studies in graduate school focused on the Old Testament and Semitic languages, I couldn't help but notice how there seemed to be a lot more divine smiting in the Scriptures than there was healing. With biblical books like Job reinforcing my incipient anti-healing theology, I even had a 5-point explanation as to why being slain in the Spirit was not from the Lord. And to give you a striking example of how hard my heart had become towards my Pentecostal roots. Y'all still with me? Everybody kind of? Am I? Okay. When my sister-in-law Robin was miraculously healed at a meeting in New York City, I completely rejected it. Talk about being resolute. Just a quick note here. Isn't that what was happening in Jesus' own ministry? Miracles and healings happening right before the people's eyes, and yet people still find a way to explain it away. Guys, if it wasn't unique to Jesus, it won't be unique amongst us. There's always a way to look at what you're seeing and find a way to explain it away other than the power of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is putting people's ears back on, and people are still finding a way to dismiss what's happening right before their eyes. Guys, there's nothing new under the sun. Robin, his sister-in-law, had sustained a serious elbow injury in a work-related accident that doctors could not fully repair. And so she learned to live with the pain and the lack of full use of her elbow. She was attending a gospel meeting with several thousand others when the speaker announced that someone with a shattered left elbow was being healed, at which moment the power of God touched her elbow, and she was healed. But when she asked if she could testify at our next church service, we told her we already had a full service and she would have to wait. Some weeks later, she was attending a Bible study I was leading, and she again wanted to share her testimony. She explained how after hearing the speaker go through the Scriptures on the subject of healing, it seemed so clear to her that healing was for today. So she asked God to confirm from His Word if her understanding was correct. And moments later, her condition was identified by the speaker, and she was healed. Don't we all wish it would happen that way? Lord, confirm Your Word. And God moves upon Michael. I get the sense. Hallelujah! Don't feel dejected if it's not happening that way. We've talked about, and we're standing in a place where, Lord, I don't have to see it to believe it. I don't have to see it to believe it. I'm giving You thanks today. Hold on a minute. In reply, now listen, he says this to her. Well, Joni Erickson asked for a sign. Y'all know Joni Erickson, Toddy. Y'all have heard of her, famous female teacher who's in a wheelchair. He said she asked for a sign from God, and she broke her neck and was paralyzed. He writes in parentheses, regardless of how accurate my understanding was of Joni's story, that is what I said, a symptom of the hardness of my heart towards healing and miracles today. I'm almost done with his story. But I had a serious problem, he says. The more I read the Word, wanting to prove cessationism true, the more I became convinced that it was exegetically impossible. The Scriptures did not teach cessationism. Then, when I would be spending quality time with God in prayer, I would find myself speaking in tongues. Hard to be a cessationist if you're trying to pray to the Lord and you keep going forth in tongues, which enhanced my intimacy with Him. So I accepted the fact that the gifts appeared to be for today, even though I remained skeptical of what was happening in Pentecostal charismatic circles. I'll stop reading there, but he goes on to say that there was a revival that broke out that just put him on his face before God, and it changed everything. And he changed his entire dissertation in college and began to study and write about healing all throughout the Scriptures, and it was done. He said, I've never looked back, knowing that how can I deny what God's Word plainly says. What I'm here to tell you this morning is that the church doesn't need strange new doctrines that it believes make it look again more acceptable in the world's eyes. If we would just stop all this foolishness, if we would stop being filled with the joy of the Lord and dancing around, if we would stop, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, being covetous for the best gifts so that we could be of benefit, if we would stop doing these things, maybe the world would just accept us and say, well, they're not so strange after all. But as we've quickly found out in the wake of the woke movement, guys, you can't win with the world. All you need to worry about is winning with Jesus. Am I right with Him? Not am I right with them. If you're right with Him, you then have something to offer them so that they can be in a place of right standing. But if you try to meet them where they are and lower the standard that God has placed before you, you'll end up being of no use to anyone. The world needs the Savior who does not change. It needs the power of Jesus walked in amongst His children. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we're closing here, but I want to ask you one more question this morning. Have the needs of the world changed? They have not changed. The needs of the world have not changed. The world still needs the Savior who does not change. The world still needs the unadulterated good news of salvation in Jesus. This involves the bold preaching of the gospel and a compassionate church that cares for the needy. The world still needs the unadulterated good news of healing virtues in Jesus. This means a Spirit-filled church believing God for the things that only the great physician can do. The world still needs the unadulterated good news of the power to deliver in Jesus. This means a Spirit-filled church walking in God-given authority to set captives free from demonic oppression. And finally, in closing, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. What was satisfying about Him yesterday is satisfying about Him today. What is satisfying about Him today is still going to be satisfying about Him tomorrow. Jesus is the way of salvation yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Jesus is the great physician yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Jesus is the mighty deliverer yesterday, today, and tomorrow. What was true about Him yesterday is still true today and will still be true tomorrow. Jesus, He is the truth and He is the great treasure. Receive Him and you'll be free. Walk in Him and you'll be made whole. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The world needs a church that is changing, being ever more conformed in the image of the Son who doesn't change. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray that we would be a church body, Lord. Your people beyond these walls would be a church body, Lord, that recognize your ministry of reconciliation in the earth that is to be continued through your church, Father. And the only way we can do that is in and through you, Lord. If we are not attached to the vine, Father, we will bear no fruit. I pray that we would be attached to the vine, Father. Your Spirit embodying and flowing through your children so that we could do, as you said, the very same works and not my words, but yours, Lord, and even greater. Lord, let us be about your business. I pray for an infilling of your Spirit upon this people. And just as the disciples had prayed in Acts, Lord, we pray that you would grant us boldness for the preaching of your word, and that you would accompany that preaching, Lord, by signs and wonders, Father. Not for our glory, but for your name's sake. We bless you in this place. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.